Well, today is the second Sunday of Advent, and this is a season. Advent literally means sort of anticipation or the expectation of the coming of Christ. It's also Christmas. And with many anticipations, there's also what we call expectations, right? I mean, Matt just asked the kids, where's the joy? What do you think about when you think of Christmas? There's all kinds of expectations of presents and parties and activities and things of that nature. Now, each of us has different expectations, though, right? For some of us, we expect great things to happen. We relish the gift-giving and the receiving, being honest. The possibility of snow and time off, some of us long for that. The cookies, candy canes, all that kind of excuses to indulge in things you don't normally eat. There's also all the family gatherings, work gatherings, all the parties, concerts, the uplifting Christmas Eve service that you will have here at West Valley. All these things fill us with great expectations. We love this time of year, some of us. But others of us, we dread it. We expect bad things to happen. We dread the onset of cold and wintry days and nights. Some of you just hate the cold. I love it, but my wife, on the other hand, has to wear gloves. You also have this utter exhaustion of all the activity, one event after another after another. You got to buy for this person, and then someone gives you a gift, so you feel you need to get them a gift, and got all the cooking. And of course, probably most of all, there's the reigniting of old wounds at home. Parents, siblings, and maybe even at work. So there's good things, there's bad things. But I suspect for most of us, it's really, it's nothing more than just simply another Christmas. You know, it's the same old story. We've heard it time and time again. And we have the old parties, and we get the same fruitcake from Uncle Jim every year, right? Or that box of oranges from our Florida relatives. You don't expect much change. You don't expect much excitement. It's just kind of ho-hum. There's nothing big going on. So with the anticipation of Advent, with the anticipation of Christ coming, come all these expectations. You also have a unique situation in that your pastor is leaving. Now he's back serving in the nursery. But you must be wondering, what's next? What's going on? In your session, you have a very gifted session, and deacons and officers and leaders who are laying the groundwork and trusting God in this. And that's really what I wanted to pause this morning and talk a little bit about perspective. Because often we get so caught up in the details of Advent, the details of the parties and the family gatherings and who brings the turkey and who does the gravy and who bought the gift for this child and that child, and all those details can overwhelm us and we lose perspective. Even as a church, who's going to serve and do this? Who's going to cover for Jim? We get all worked up over this, and so we have to stop for a minute, catch our breath, and say, what kind of perspective should we have on this? So whether your view of Advent or life in general is good or bad or you just don't care, let me offer you some perspective. And we're going to find it here in Isaiah 6. See, I believe we all have a perspective problem in part because we have a spiritual blindness that overwhelms you, whether you are a follower of Christ or not. So we need to rehear the gospel again in different ways, in different forms, again and again, in order to regain our sight to see what is true and what is right. So this morning, as we look at Isaiah 6, I want us to see three things that can give us perspective. Number one, that we have an inadequate view of God. And we have to admit that. Number two, we have an inaccurate view of ourselves. And number three, we have an incomplete view of Jesus Christ, really the one we are waiting for, right, in this Advent season. So first, all of us, and I mean all of us, including me, including Jim, and you, we all suffer from an inadequate view of God. You know, at best, the world has this inadequate view of God, at best. But at worst, the world doesn't even think about God. Even Christians suffer from an inadequate view of just how big God is. This is the subject of Ed Welch's book. If you know Ed Welch, he's a counselor with CCEF and an author and teacher and so on. But he has this great book with a great title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's really how many of us live. Today's text reminds us that God is anything but small. In fact, our God is both sovereign and holy. Isaiah writes in verse 1, if you look in your text, He had this vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, most of us are like, who the heck is King Uzziah? You got to realize that this was a very, very significant time because King Uzziah was a very, very significant king. Some of you older people here, there aren't many, but you can remember where you were and what you were thinking when Kennedy was shot. Actually, there may not be any of you here. I was born, so I don't remember. But others of us remember 9/11. Some of you don't remember that, but we remember what we were feeling and the distress and the fear and the uncertainty. This is what God's people were going through when King Uzziah died because he was a very significant king. In 741 BC, he passed away, and there had been no other king as good as him since Solomon. So it's understandable if Isaiah at this time felt a little depressed, a little discouraged, maybe over world events. I mean, who's going to lead our people? The king is gone. He's dead. But he also has a perspective problem. Yes, even prophets in the Old Testament can have perspective problems. He had forgotten that although King Isaiah had died, the real king, the one who sits on the throne of thrones, was high and exalted, that he was in control. And we're not that different, are we? Our problems, whether it's at work, at home, school, they often stem from a failure to recognize that God is in total control. Our tendency is to think that our problems are out there. It's that person. It's that problem. If I only had more money, if I only had a better job, if I only had loving parents, or I've only had a spouse who understood me, or I had kids that obeyed me, I mean, on and on and on, all these external things, and we lose perspective. But see, God sits on the throne, even now, reigning supreme over all things. And he does whatever he pleases without our permission. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See, the Lord is sovereign. He's on the throne. Despite circumstances, despite your uncertainties, despite disappointments, he is on the throne. Nothing can move him. But see, he's also holy. Isaiah 6:2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Isaiah saw these seraphim fly above the Lord who was on the throne. Now, the name seraphim literally means fiery ones, flame-like beings. In other words, they reflect the holiness of God. And with two wings, they covered their faces because even to perfect angels, flawless, perfectly moral, obedient angels, God is too glorious to behold even for them. And with two wings, they covered their feet, showing their humility before God. And with two wings, they fly. I won't do it. Well, I just did. With two wings, they fly, showing their obedient service to the king. They are ready to serve him. And as they're flying, they're crying out in a loud voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now in Hebrew, to emphasize something, you don't use adjectives like we do in English. You know, that was a great game. That was a phenomenal game. That was an incredibly awesome game, right? It gets better and better and better. But in Hebrew, you employ repetition. So for example, to say the Lord is holy says something. He's holy. To say he's holy, holy says even more. But to say holy, holy, holy. That's to declare his holiness to the greatest, highest possible degree. And you know what? There is no other attribute in all the Bible where we find that repetition. You don't ever, ever read God as love, love, love. The Beatles sang it. But you don't see that in the Bible. You don't see God described as merciful, merciful, merciful. The only three-time repetition of any attribute of God in the Bible, the entire Bible, the only one is his holiness. So what does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? Holiness at its root carries this idea of apartness. It describes someone or something that's sort of set apart from other people or other things. So an object, for example, can be holy if it's set apart for sacred service. Now, for example, in a sense, these are holy trays. They're used for sacred purpose. They're set apart. They're not just something you set and put cereal in, right? I mean, you could. You probably could do it, but you wouldn't use it because it's set apart for a special purpose. A person is holy if they are set apart for God's will and purpose. In a sense, those missionaries, Lord willing, you send to India will be set apart. They will be holy in this definition. Well, what is the Lord set apart from? He's set apart from creation. And that the Lord God is not a creature. He exists outside all creation. If all creation were to dissolve or melt, the Lord God would remain. He is set apart from humanity in that his nature, his essence, is divine, not human. See, God is not simply a Superman. He's not simply the biggest, the best, the fastest, the strongest. He's totally separate, totally distinct, holy and above all of creation and all humanity. And God's holiness is part of everything he is and does. And God's power is holy power. His love is holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. Holiness is not simply an aspect of God's personality. It's the chief characteristic of his very being, his very essence. And so, if you worry that all your problems are out there, if I had just better grades, if I had more time, if I had more money, if I had a more understanding person or spouse or children who were obedient or parents who remembered my birthday, you're forgetting you have an inadequate view of God's sovereignty and his holiness. And as a result, when we complain about life and our jobs and school and our church even, we act as if God is not involved. So you need to know, even right now, when you are going to be searching for a new pastor, even right now when you're not sure when you're going to arrive to visit your family or when you're going to leave, when you don't know who you're going to give a gift to or what gift you're going to receive, if any gift, God is on the throne. And his robe fills the temple and the smoke and the thunder and the angels declaring, holy, holy, holy. That's the God you serve. That's the God who's overseeing all things. But we also suffer from an inaccurate view of ourselves, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. Those of you who don't know me, I'm a pretty optimistic guy, right? So most people believe that people are basically good, don't you? I mean, there's the Hitlers, right? But we always put them in a separate category. But we think most people are good. Not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But, you know, golly, everyone's good at heart. But those of you who know your Bible better know that we're all sinners. We are born into sin, meaning we have a nature that is tainted by sin. And because we are sinners, we sin. Yet even those of us who know that, we tend to divide the world into good people like us and bad people like them, right? And if we could just get everybody saved, oh, wouldn't that be awesome? Go to India, convert them all, then everything would work out. I suspect that most of us here this morning think that we're slightly above average morally too, right? I mean, you can always think of somebody who you're smarter than, better than, more moral than, make better choices. Not perfect, but pretty good. We all tend to pray the Pharisees' prayer in Luke 18:11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this mere tax collector. See, Isaiah was given a vision of God's glorious majesty and holiness, and he was, again, undone by all the circumstances. They had lost their king. They didn't know what was going to happen tomorrow. They didn't know if they were going to get invaded or what was going to happen to the people of Israel. But he really saw himself for the first time here. In verse 5, he cries, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's reaction in the presence of God is not uncommon. I mean, remember Job, if you know the story of Job. Job demanded an audience with God. But once God showed up, he changed his mind. Peter saw the enormous catch of fish, and he realized that he was in the presence of holiness. And he said, stay away from me, Lord. And Paul, when he saw the vision of Christ, what did he do? He fell to his knees. He fell to his knees. When you and I catch even a tiny glimpse of the holiness of God, our sin is magnified, and we feel undone. We're all sinful human beings committing sins of omission and commission every day, but we're also blind. We can't see. We live in a world darkened in its understanding of reality. You go outside, everything's dark out there right now. So everything looks dark. That's the world we live in. And then when there's light, when there's truth, when there's God and his holiness and his sovereignty, we see it as it really is. See, as long as we live in darkness, we can't imagine that there's anything wrong with us. We tend to think we're pretty good until we get around people that are better than us, right? Those of you who think you're good at basketball, you're around someone who's really good at basketball, you notice that. Some of you think you're smart, especially in college. You think, yeah, I did well. I was in the top of my class. And you get to good college and you realize, gee, I'm a nothing. Now, if these people make you look bad, what do you think would happen if you stood before utter perfection? What if God appeared right now as Isaiah saw him? Utter perfection. How would you feel? See, this is what happened to Isaiah. He stood before the holy, righteous God, and he fell apart. This was a good man. This was a wise man. This was a prophet who wrote one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. There's this false belief among many of us that the more we grow in grace, the better we will feel about ourselves. But the truth of the gospel says the more you mature in your faith, the more you will become aware of your sinfulness and the holiness of God. And the more you become aware of the holiness of God, the more you're going to see your sin. And the more you see your sin, well, you're not going to think that you're too hot after a while. That's where humility takes root. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. All right, well, you came last, all right? Maybe you're the least. Then in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the least of all the saints. That means all the followers of Christ. And finally, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The more you see the holiness of God, the more you see God's sovereignty, his greatness, and then you look at yourself, you're undone. See, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our perspective of ourselves becomes more accurate. And as our perspective of ourselves becomes more accurate, we do one of two things. Either we hang ourselves like Judas did. I give up. I can't do it. Or we repent like Peter did. Which brings us to our third and final point. We have an incomplete view of Jesus Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, you need to know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, right? But do you know and do you believe that without him you can do nothing? You know that? Without him you can't even walk, you can't breathe, you can't eat, you can't do anything. Do you treat the Bible as a moral guidebook? To give you good advice, to help you in the tough times? Or do you realize that every part of Scripture, every part from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus? Let me show you. Did you know that Isaiah 6, the passage we just read, the image of God on the throne? Do you know who that is? That was Jesus. How do we know that? In John 12:37. The Apostle John is explaining why even after Jesus did all these incredible miracles, you know, healings and multiplying bread and doing all kinds of incredible, miraculous things, people still would not believe him. So he tells us that it was to fulfill the words of Isaiah, that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and underneath understand with their heart. And that's why I read the extra verses in Isaiah. That's what John quotes. That was Jesus. Isaiah saw. So John is quoting from Isaiah 6:10. And then John 12:41, he goes on to explain to us why Isaiah says these things, because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about it. Now, is that your view of Jesus on the throne? Angels covering themselves up before him because he's so pure, he's so holy, he's so sovereign, he's so powerful, he's so incredibly awesome? Or is he just a little baby in a manger? You know, in a sense, those WWJD references kind of makes a mockery of the reality that we think we're capable of doing what Jesus did. You and I are incapable of doing that without first being undone, torn apart. To stand before a righteous and holy God, we need to hear the bad news first, because it's only then that we're ready and willing and able to recognize our need for forgiveness and cleansing. And as Isaiah stands before the Lord of glory, feeling undone, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, so the seraph, this heavenly being, takes a live hot coal from the altar, so hot he had to use tongs. Right? Notice that little detail. He used tongs. It was so hot. And he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. Now, why the mouth? Well, Isaiah has already told us why. Because he felt undone. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, to be undone, as Isaiah was, is to realize that you have an inaccurate view of yourself. You thought you were okay, you thought you were doing fine, and then you saw perfection, you saw holiness. You saw sovereignty, you saw greatness, and you're like, "Oh, dear me, who am I?" I mean, let's be honest, you probably think you just need to repent of a few sins now and then. But for Isaiah, for us, being undone may feel like bad news, but because we have a merciful God, he's able to turn our bad news into good news through Jesus Christ. See, Isaiah sees a vision of seraph that approaches him with this live, hot coal. But it was only a vision. It was maybe a dream. We're not sure. But the touch of the hot coal may have felt like a bad dream. Because the truth is, in order for Isaiah to have his guilt taken away, in order for Isaiah to have his sin atoned for or paid, which is what atonement means, it would be necessary to have more than just his lips burned. It would be necessary for someone to die. See, the seraph came to Isaiah with a hot coal from what? From where? From the altar. What is the altar? The altar was the place of sacrifice where the Israelites would bring their bulls and their goats. And the bulls and goats would be slaughtered and killed as substitutes for them for forgiveness of their sins for another year. But Hebrews 10, 4 through 7 reminds us of this truth. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" What does that sound like? "Here I am. Send me. Jesus. I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." See, it's only because of this true sacrifice that Isaiah's guilt can be taken away. And it's only because of the true sacrifice that his sin can be atoned for. Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ? Not through trying harder, being smarter, getting up earlier, working smarter. I think I repeated myself, but you get the idea. You will not know the forgiveness until you recognize that you need it. See, that's why you have to see that image. If you just think you're okay and just need a little help, you're not going to really need forgiveness. You just need a little help. But when you see the perfect, holy God, you realize, "Oh, I can't do anything. I am useless." And that's when God takes you and rescues you and covers you with the blood of his Son as a substitute. And then no mere man can touch you, can do anything to you. No parent who doesn't understand, no child who is not obedient, no boss who just should promote you but doesn't. Money won't solve the problem. Better health won't solve the problem. Getting another shot won't solve the problem. What solves the problem is Christ. Because the problem is not out there, folks. It's in here. That's what Advent is about. That's what Christmas is about. That's why we got that little baby. Because God came in utter humility, utter brokenness, to rescue us from our brokenness. You will not recognize you need it until you grow in your awareness of the holiness of God. The problems in your life are not the real problem. The real problem is in here. Not bad motives in themselves. It's your sinful nature, which cannot be dealt with any way you possible than death. And because of that sinful nature, you sin. Sin blinds us, resulting in this inadequate view of God. It's like walking outside right now. If you wanted to see something bright, it's hard. Now it's lightening up a little bit. My kids, last week, I had to wake them up 4 or 5 days for school because it was so dark, if you remember. They just slept through the alarm. But when there's light, it awakens you. It alerts you. As our hearts are illuminated by the reality of God's word, we will begin to see God's sovereignty and his holiness. And as we see his sovereignty and holiness, we will begin to see our sin. But not only do we see our sin, and not only do we have an opportunity to repent of our sins, which simply means to call it what it is, to trust him and obey in his power. We also see our need to repent of our righteousness. Those are those good things, those trinkets we bring with us and say, look, Lord, look what I did. I helped that little old lady across the street. I gave $5 at the Salvation Army kettle. Look at me, Lord. And as we begin to repent of our sin and our righteousness in our lives then will be transformed. And then we can become instruments useful to the Master. And we can say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. So regardless of how things are going for you at school and at work and home and life, keep these things in mind. Remember, especially when you have these images of this little helpless baby, this little cute helpless baby in a manger, remember that that little cute baby was also a king on a throne and is, that he is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over this church. He's sovereign over your lives. He's sovereign over your jobs. He's sovereign over your families. And he's holy. He's pure. Remember that you're not that great. You really aren't. You look great from here, but that's because we're all out in the darkness, right? And remember that Jesus loves you anyway. So much so that he died for you so that you might receive that forgiveness, that atonement. Not just for your lips, your whole life. Let's pray.